Last Sunday, after our morning worship service, there was a member in our church who told me of his concern about the Supreme Court's recent split decision to uphold the Affordable Care Act, something that you better know as Obamacare. His concern is deeply felt in our country. I heard a local radio talk show host on Tuesday share a news report that the anger of political conservatives reached the stratosphere, quote, end of quote, over the court's decision. At the heart of the issue is a vast and a two-sided ideological conflict affecting the economy. With individuals like us who are caught in the middle, and we probably have little, if any, say in the outcome. On the one hand, you have the socialist who calls for redistributing the wealth from the haves to the have-nots by boosting federal power at the cost of individual rights, and the capitalist who urges lowering taxes and giving business incentives. Edward Pinto wrote an article opposing view in the op-ed of the July 2nd, 2012 issue of USA Today, and he reflected this huge conflict when he noted that the Federal Reserve continues to lower interest rates and the administration keeps expanding refinance programs, all in an effort to promote more lending. But despite these efforts, the economic recovery has been the slowest since at least World War II. Well, Mr. Pinto claimed that such an effort will not work since refinancing stimulus is not free. Every dollar that goes to a borrower is income taken from a saver. Savings come from retirees, from pension funds, and families who are saving for college. To paraphrase Winston Churchill, to create prosperity by redistributing wealth, as in socialism, is like standing in a bucket trying to lift oneself up by the handle. Pinto recommended capitalism, writing that start with a revenue-neutral reduction in our corporate income tax, currently the highest among developed countries, allow the use of our own and Canada's energy resources, and repeal Obamacare, end of quote. Well, the economy, in fact, is such a huge issue, even Lanny Davis, who is the former counsel to Democratic President Bill Clinton in his op-ed, Why Dems Should Not Gloat Over the Healthcare Rule, and he admitted, quote, on election day, most voters we'll still be judging which candidate will do a better job at creating jobs, renewing economic growth, prosperity, and paying down America's $15 trillion national debt. So there you have it. In view of this battle over the economy, over which we individually have little, if any, say, we ask, what does God want me to have as my edifying focus regarding finances? I know that there's a tremendous concern about finances right now, not only in the United States in general, but especially amongst the Christian community. I hear Christians talking about this on a constant basis, whether it's dealing with government regulations and taxes, whether it's dealing with the need for a job or people losing jobs. I find up and down my street that there are two or three houses that have been for sale, and some may be close to foreclosure. In fact, there is a house, I think, that was, I just went by the other day, had a foreclosure sale. My wife and I were walking, I think, on the New Harwinton Road. So there's a tremendous issue in regards to finances right now. So the need section of our bulletin insert reads, what focus does God want me to have regarding finances, especially now? Especially now. We come to Numbers chapter 32, verses actually 1 through 42. This is a long section in scripture, but we'll just be looking at several of the verses. When the 2.5 tribes in Numbers chapter 32 focused on their livestock wealth over God's plan, they chose land that was east of God's people and that led them and their descendants into tragedy. I want to read just the first five verses of Numbers chapter 32 to get us started. Now the children of Reuben, this is the tribe of Reuben, and the children of the tribe of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle or livestock. And when they saw the land of Jotzer, which is on the east side of the Jordan, and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place thereof was a place for livestock. The children of Gad, the children of Reuben, came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Debon and Jotzer, Nimra, Heshbon, Eleah, Shibam, Nebo, and beyond, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land of cattle, and your servants have cattle. Wherefore, they said, if we have found grace in your sight, let this land be given unto your servants for a possession, and do not bring us across the Jordan River. Well, God had planned for Israel to live west of the Jordan. So when Reuben and Gad, and we learn later in verses 39 to 42 that this also included half of the tribe of Manasseh, they asked Moses if they could have the land east of the Jordan for their big herds. That created a problem. Moses was angry at this request, for it would discourage the other tribes from crossing the Jordan to fight the Canaanites. Notice verse 6, "And Moses said unto the children of Gad, and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and you sit here? And wherefore are you discouraging the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord your God has given you?" See, it wasn't God's will for anybody to stay east of the Jordan. God had planned for them to be just west of the Jordan. Everybody's supposed to go in there. They found the property was good. They wanted to stay there because it was land. It was rich for their cattle. They wanted to stay. Moses was angry. It would discourage the other tribes. And he also warned that it copied the bad report of the 10 spies at Kadesh Barnea that had discouraged Israel from entering Canaan. And of course, which that report, God had met with judgment. In verses 8 to 15, he goes on and he talks about that. "Well, the 2.5 tribes assured Moses that if they could inherit the land that was east of the Jordan, what we know as Transjordan, after building pens for their herds and fort cities for their families, they would send their warriors with the rest of the children of Israel to fight in Canaan." That's verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. Let me read those. "And they came near unto him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side towards the east." And what Moses did, he said, verse 20, "Moses said unto them, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war and go all of you armed over the Jordan before the Lord until you have driven out his enemies from before him and the land be subdued before the Lord, and then afterward return, you will be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But, verse 23, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." That's where we get that famous phrase, "be sure your sin will find you out." In other words, the sin is something that is going to get a hold of you and expose your error, and judgment will fall. Well, Moses accepted the proposal, verses 20 to 24. So an agreement was made in verses 25 to 33, and it was implemented in verses 34 to 42. There's a tremendous amount of repetition, which I won't bother to read here, but the repetition is important in the Hebrew culture because that emphasizes the importance of the decision that was made. It's an extremely important decision. You're going to have two tribes living east of the Jordan, and the Jordan separates people. In fact, in the flood stage, you can't cross the Jordan without a lot of boats and so forth, so you don't have a rapid access to the other side. So this is basically, essentially going to divide. It's going to be a natural boundary that divides these tribes. You're going to have 9.5 tribes on one side, 2.5 tribes on the other side. Well, this arrangement later nearly led to civil war for Israel. When Israel had subdued Canaan, the men of the 2.5 tribes crossed back east over the Jordan River to be with their families. They built an altar at the riverside as a memorial of their solidarity with God and the tribes west of the river. We know this from Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 to 10. Now, they had forgotten to tell the other tribes what their intent in the altar was. Now, this creates a problem because you're not supposed to have any altar except the altar that is at the tabernacle. If you do, you're involved in errant worship and you have to be punished. So when the other tribes saw the altar down at the Jordan River, they thought it was meant for worship in violation of the law. In Deuteronomy 12, 2 to 7, the Lord indicates you're not going to be like the pagans who have an altar on every temple area and every hilltop around the area. You're going to have one place to worship the Lord your God. That would do away with a lot of the idolatrous tendencies that the people had and keep Israel true to the Lord. So Israel prepared to fight these 2.5 tribes in Joshua chapter 22, verse 12. And they sent a delegation to warn them to repent in Joshua 22, 13 to 20. Well, the 2.5 tribes said that their altar was only a witness, and the Hebrew word is ed, which is the word for witness. It was only a witness of their unity with the other tribes and God. convincing the other tribes of their loyalty and thus preventing civil war. So civil war was barely avoided because they had explained the situation. But finally, living in the Transjordan area led these tribes into tragedy. Later, with the geographical alienation of the Transjordan tribes, the tribe of Ephraim, west of the Jordan, distrusted the Transjordan tribes enough that war broke out between Ephraim and these tribes in the days of Jephthah in the Judges, and it cost Ephraim 42,000 men. So the division between these tribes, the geographical division, created a problem, and it led to the loss of 42,000 men. Now later, the Ammonites oppressed the Transjordan tribes due to their geographical alienation from the assistance of the rest of Israel's tribes. In Amos chapter 1, verse 13, we understand that the Ammonites actually brutalized the women who were with child. And they could do this and get by with it because the tribe was alienated far enough because they couldn't get help from the other 9.5 tribes soon enough to help them. So they exposed themselves to being beaten up, literally, up and down. And throughout the history of Israel, they really suffered a lot. Finally, these Transjordan tribes were among the first in Israel to face brutal Assyrian invasion and captivity. And you have to remember, the Assyrians were much more brutal than even the Babylonians. They actually made a sport out of treating people cruelly. So the Assyrians captured these people, invaded their area, captured them very quickly, and they lost their possessions for which they had chosen to live east of the Jordan. It's interesting, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29 says that the first group that was deported to Assyria was this group of the Transjordan group. They lost their herds and everything. So, choosing to go a way that was independent of what the Lord had wanted them to go had cost them dearly. Similarly, earlier in history, when Lot in Genesis chapter 13 focused on his livestock wealth over God's plan, he chose land east of God's people, and it led him and his family into tragedy. If I skip back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 13, I read in that passage that the focus on his livestock wealth over God's plan had led Lot to part with Abraham and head east towards the wicked city of Sodom. Genesis chapter 13, 1 to 7 reports that there was an abundance of livestock by Abraham and Lot, and it produced conflict between their herdsmen and over pasture lands. So Abraham let Lot choose to go one way, and he another. This is in verses 8 and 9. Abram said unto Lot, "Let there not be strife, I pray thee, between me and you, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I pray you, from me. If you will take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Now, the right and the left hand in those days was a reference to the north and south, because they told directions by facing east. And the left hand was north, the right hand was south. Front was going east, and back was going west. Abraham was thinking, either you go north, or I go and south, or I go north and you go south. He wasn't thinking about east and west. But what Lot did, Lot chose to go a completely different direction. In verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of the Jordan, that's to the east, that was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you come to Zoar. Now, Abram had not opened up the idea of going to Sodom in that direction, because that's where wicked people were. He wasn't thinking about that. He's just thinking north and south. But Lot thought of the east and the west. Then Lot, verse 11, chose him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And Abram would never have chosen that, but Lot did. Well, he went east, just like the 2.5 tribes later would do. This arrangement, however, led Lot into defeat and in war and in captivity by 5 city-state kings. In Genesis chapter 14, 1 to 12, we understand that there were some city-state kings, there were 5 of them, that got together in a group. and they invaded the area, and one of the cities they captured was the city of Sodom. And only Abraham's effort to defeat them freed Lot and his family from captivity. In Genesis chapter 14, we read, let me look ahead, Genesis 14, beginning at verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre and Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. These would have been like Green Beret soldiers, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand, or the north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. It's interesting, Lot, like the 2.5 tribes later after him, faced war, faced the problems of captivity, faced difficulty because they had chosen this area outside of the will of God. Finally, living in Sodom led Lot and his family into tragedy. When God had led his angels to destroy Sodom and due to its great sin in Genesis 19, Lot's wife looked longingly back at the city, and God turned her into a pillar of salt in Genesis chapter 19, 14 to 26. And it's interesting, this goes along beautifully with the same lesson that we have when Jesus referred to Lot's wife in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, and he said, remember Lot's wife? It's in the context in which people were eating and drinking, and as in the days of Noah and so forth, and he's talking about people just living it up. And he talked about in the days to come in the tribulation period, when God wants the people of Israel to flee the Antichrist, they're supposed to drop absolutely everything and get out. And he said, remember Lot's wife. So in the tribulation period, when people hold on to their material possessions or look back for their material possessions, it's going to cost their lives. It's amazing. Then Lot's sons-in-law stayed in Sodom, and they also died. In fact, when Lot warned his sons-in-law to get out, they laughed at him. They thought he was joking. And so he lost some sons-in-law. Then with Sodom's destruction, Lot also lost his material possessions, opposite his very reason for choosing to live there. I think it's fascinating, Lot had chosen, because he had so many herds, to live down in the lowlands of Sodom where his herds would have plenty of food. Well, guess what? Abraham looked up when God had judged the area according to Genesis 19, and the entire plain was destroyed, which means that Lot also lost his entire possessions. Now, if he had transferred his possessions from, let's say, animals over to other wealth, well, he lost the wealth as well. But everything was destroyed in that whole area of Sodom. And I think it's really ironic. Here's a man who chose the area of Sodom because of his wealth, and then he lost his wealth as a result, just like the 2.5 tribes later. Now, Lot's daughters, influenced by their immoral neighbors in Sodom, made him get drunk. They committed incest with him to be with child, and they produced his sons, Moab and Ammon. Now, you'll notice that I darkened the name Ammon. And if you go back up to C number 2, it was the Ammonites who oppressed the Transjordan tribes. So I added a third point, and I didn't know this until I was studying for this sermon. In a twist of fate, Lot's seed, the Ammonites, afflicted Israel's Transjordan tribes many centuries later. Both parties having suffered the effects of a focus on wealth over God's plan by their ancestors. It's amazing that this lesson just goes, someone has made the statement, people who don't know history are doomed to repeat it themselves again. And that's very true. The 2.5 tribes were not thinking. They were not thinking about what had happened to Lot when he chose to live east of God's people, away from the protection of the group that was around him. They paid the same price. Regardless of what generation, they paid the same price. So there's a tremendous lesson here by shifting their focus from God's plan to their livestock wealth. The 2.5 tribes, like Lot before them, reaped tragedy in the long term. Tremendous tragedy. So may we trust in Christ for salvation from sin to become a child of God in John 1, 11 and 12. And then may we keep our focus on God's plan for us regardless of the financial issues that we face, and experience blessing in place of tremendous tragedy. We do have an illustration to use here, and I want to I was thinking about this illustration, exactly which one I should use, and I chose one that I felt that we could use as a church on a continuing basis. You notice out in the parking lot, we now have four stone pillars that go around the well casing that's there. The well actually used to be a well for a house. There was a man who actually was a retired whaleboat captain. He lived in the area and he lived in the house that was over there. And he donated his property, including his house here, and then this church, the area became this church, for the building of this church way back in the 1840s. And the well apparently was the well for his particular house. And that's why we have a well that's quite removed from the church, and it feeds water into the area. When they built the church here, they just decided to pump the well water from his particular house, the old house that had been there over here. And we'd had out there some fencing, some wood fencing that we put up. There was a fellow who'd wanted to build it some time ago, and he had built it. But it took me 8 hours to paint one day, and we noticed that it kept rotting away. So I had asked the board if we could replace that fencing with something that would be durable and wouldn't take any maintenance, so wouldn't take any time to fix, such as stone pillars and stone posts. And they said, sure, we got permission, you can do that. Well, stone posts fit the church's decor. They don't need upkeep, and the board approved the idea. I felt free about buying the stones, for they were financed by a donor who himself had received a sizable gift. And his donor did not want to burden the church, and he wanted to use part of the gift that God had given him for the stones as fitting and unto the Lord. So the focus on the Lord was there from the very beginning. Now, one of our members experienced in the business involved found a company that sold granite stones, and he agreed with a man there on a fair price for the posts. And then to protect the church's testimony, he made a commitment to use the donor's money to buy the posts before the stones had even been fully cut. He then mentioned in passing that our church already had old rough cuts posts on its property line, the western property line. So the company man offered to try to find such posts or to rough cut the surfaces on the posts that he had. And he noted that the posts that are now cut are cut smooth on two sides and then they're rough on the opposite sides. Well, the man did not find any old posts, so he roughed up the smooth sides of the posts and he actually lopped off their tops to make the posts rough looking. However, in doing so, he didn't charge us any more money than our member had originally offered to pay him. The Lord's hand was involved in this from the very get-go. Then when our member picked up the posts and we were delighted with how they looked, he tried to install them. However, in digging to install the westernmost posts, he ran into large underground stones that had been part of the foundation of the original house that stood there. So only the presence of another church member's excavator enabled him to remove those large stones and install the posts. In fact, you'll notice out on the property there are two big rocks that are over there at the edge of the property that have been taken out. Those are the stones that were part of that foundation that had to be removed by the excavator so that we can stick those stone posts in there. Then, on the day of the installation, it was a day that was threatening to rain, and it started to sprinkle, and the man who was involved in installing the posts said, well, we'll install them if it actually doesn't rain. Well, it sprinkled enough that someone who normally has helped him in the past couldn't work at his particular job, so he was free to come, but it didn't rain enough that we couldn't install the rocks. The Lord's hand was involved in this all the way around, so they were able to install these particular rocks. So a wide variety of details that came together for those stones to be purchased, to be installed, and all in an era of hard financial times and national ideological division over the economy. So you've got the issue of Obamacare going on. You have the issue of the Supreme Court weighing decisions. You've got the economy, and yet we were able to get those posts in there. It's just amazing what God did in helping us all along the way. And I believe that those posts actually serve as a reminder for us, because every time we drive our vehicles in, we see them. And they're a witness to us that God is able and he's willing to help us meet the demands that we face financially if we focus on his will. We focused on his will just in acquiring those stones, waiting for the Lord to open the door, then installing them every step of the way, and so the Lord provided for us. So regardless of the obstacles, when we focused on the will of God, he gave us the desired success. So may we keep our focus on doing God's will over finances themselves.
and see him provide for us and bless us.
Now, obviously, God wants us to do our best to earn a living. God wants us to show initiative. We have to seek to get jobs and so forth. But we can't make making money and make our livelihood our number one priority. Our number one priority has to be, what is the will of God? And if we make that our number one priority, everything else will fit in, and God will lead us as to how he's going to provide the funds for us to live and then to serve him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the word of God, and I thank you for the lesson that's been provided in this passage of scripture in conjunction with the experience of Lot. And we recognize, Father, that we're so much further ahead, not just concocting our own plan, not developing our own agenda when it comes to a livelihood or and when it comes to even serving you, but genuinely following your lead. And when we genuinely follow your lead, give you priority each step of the way, you guide us. You take care of the financial situation. You take care of the issue of jobs. You take care of the issue even of ministry itself. And you point us in the direction that you want us to go. So we ask, Father, that we would indeed be people who align with the will of God as our first priority, that we might indeed be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.